We're going to jump back into this series that feels like it's been totally disrupted, because I was tempted this morning to cancel church because there was too much sun. It was like too bright outside. You know, I'm like, okay. Last week we had to cancel because that storm hit at the perfect, or maybe the worst perfect, you know, like the worst time. It came in bad enough where the roads were horrible, and you would have gone home in horrible conditions. 3 hours later, the roads were great. But we're like, okay, whatever. We care about your safety is why we canceled. But as we jump back into the book of James, we've called it Walk the Walk. We've called it that this is what we really need to be about. This is what James is saying. And just so you know, James is writing this letter at a time where he is the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he understands and he sees the winds of war coming, the winds of difficult things coming. And he understood that. In 78, he writes it in about six, well, he's killed in about 64 AD. The Romans destroy the temple in 70 AD, and that is coming. The Romans are putting their thumb down on the people, and they're sensing it. And so he writes this letter somewhere in the late 50s as he sees this beginning to happen, and he begins to warn the people about what's happening. Because when he saw the persecution coming, he wanted to tell them how to prepare, what to do. Same thing with you and I, right? If there were things that were coming, we would want a warning. And James, in the wisdom of who he is, he begins to tell them, hey, trials are coming, but in those trials, your character will be developed. In fact, your character will be developed better in the midst of trial than it will in the midst of pleasures. And isn't that so true in even our own lives? When we seek pleasure and we seek meaning in pleasure, but we don't find it. But in the midst of trials, we're forced to find real meaning in life. And that's what James was beginning to say. And he said, so in these trials, you're going to be tempted to blame God, but it is not God's problem. It is your own craziness that creates this. But in the midst of that too, he says, I want you to be careful how you use your words. That's what we talked about last week. If you watched it on the video, we created the video you could watch online in my living room. But watch your words, because in the midst of trials, your words are going to become, you're going to be tempted to be kind of mean with your words. So be really careful with your words. This week, we're going to talk a little, so that's James 3, 1 through 12. Your words matter. Secondly, in these next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about this. James is going to talk about wisdom, warnings, and worldliness. Okay, so this week, James 3, verses 13 to 18, we're going to talk about wisdom. Because James understood that in the midst of the difficulties of life, you're going to need wisdom. You need to wisely know how to live. Rather than just kind of denying the issues of the world and living for pleasure, or kind of grabbing onto your own wisdom and doing what you think to be best, he's going to say you're going to really need wisdom, real wisdom. And that's what he's going to talk about in these six verses, okay? So here we go in this whole thing. And he starts it out by asking, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? He's saying, who's really understanding the situation? Who gets it? Who among you? And then he's going to answer by this. Look at this. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You guys, let's highlight that meekness of wisdom real quick. So he says, in your good conduct, show that you understand life. In the way you live, indicate that you understand what's going on and what life is all about. And he says that these works, do it in the meekness of wisdom. And you think, wow, that's an interesting thought, really? Now, actually, in the Greek, that's one word. It's not three words. Meekness and wisdom is one, and here's what it means. Wisdom means this, the meekness of wisdom, that the skill of God, that's actually what wisdom means. The skill of God. That's kind of a cool thought, isn't it? That you think, wow, okay, the wisdom is when God's skill is applied to every situation. It is the skill of God that is exercised with gentle strength, which expresses power with reserve and gentleness. That is the meekness of wisdom. That meekness is power under control. It's not being wimpy. It's not being kind of weak. It is power under control. As a meek person knows how to exercise power, but it's under control. It's with gentleness, it's with reserve, and expresses that power in a gentle strength of the skill of God. Wouldn't you love to bring the skill of God to every situation? Can you think about it with your kids? What will it look like to bring the skill of God? Because you're going to need it, right? I mean, you're going to need it. What about at work? If you were to bring to every situation the skill of God, what about in the church? What about in leadership, that you could bring the skill of God to the situation? That's what he's saying here, is to conduct yourself in such a way that it shows the works that are correct within the meekness of wisdom, the skill of God. Wow, that's awesome. So let's go on. I'll look at verse 14, because now he's going to kind of unfold this, okay? So verse 14, but, circle it, right? That's what we do here. Circle that but if you have bitter jealousy. So in contrast, right? Bud is going to put in contrast to this meekness of wisdom, and he's going to contrast it with bitter jealousy. There's two words here in the Greek. The first one, let's look at jealousy. It's a Greek word, zelos, from which we get the word zealous, right? Of course. It says, and what that means is a fervent, red-hot inclination for something good or bad. Jealousy is the negative. Zealous would be the positive. So this word, zelos, can be this red-hot movement or inclination towards something, whether it be good or bad. But here we're going to know, because of the word bitter, which is pikros from the Greek, it means this. It means harsh or virulent, meaning full of malice. There is this jealousy that is from a bitter place that wants to be harsh, and it wants to include malice in all of it. If that's what you do, in contrast to the meekness of wisdom, we have a problem. Here's what it sounds like if we were to just kind of put it in an English sentence. It means, I deeply want what you have to the point where I entertain malice in my heart. That's what jealousy is. This word, bitter jealousy. It says, you know, you've got something. I want it. And in that process, I'm willing to entertain malice in my heart. Now, it happens, doesn't it? Now, jealousy sometimes, or at least a desire, you think, well, man, I wish I had that guy's truck. You know, I drive a 2002 Yukon. I like it. But sometimes out on the street, I see someone driving a 2018 four-door Ford pickup, all-wheel drive, leather seats. Heated seats, air-conditioned seats. It's jacked up just a little bit off the ground. Man, sometimes I'd love that thing, you know. But I don't entertain malice. I don't like, okay, I'm going to steal that thing or whatever. But there are other times where there's malice in our heart when we want what the other person has. And that's what he's talking about here. When we have bitter jealousy, I want what you have, and I will entertain malice in the process. Or it goes on and it says, not just bitter jealousy, but selfish ambition. This Greek word is erethia. It means rivalry or ambition, acting for one's own gain regardless of the discord, strife, or strife that it causes. This selfish ambition. And you guys, he's not talking about this being in the world. He's talking about this being in the church. He's talking to brothers, that there is a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition that desires for one's own gain, no matter what it causes or strife it causes or problems it causes, they're committed to doing it. Aristotle put it this way. It's a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. But it's not really limited just to political office, right? I mean, Aristotle understood that, but he puts it in a political sense. But it expands into the church, too. Look at this. Maybe in the New Testament it would mean this. A jealous and angry leader forms a group which emotionally or physically withdraws from the rest of the church because of selfish ambition to do whatever they choose to do for what they want, and I don't care what kind of problems it causes. I don't get what I want, or you won't let me have what I want, I'll do what I want. Either that or I leave. That's what this word means. So let's go on. It says here, in fact, here's what it kind of sounds like. I do not want you to have what I want for myself, and I am willing to cause trouble and strife in order to attain it. Wow, that's a really strong thought. And so here he's talking about rather than having a meekness of wisdom, but you have a jealous, a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition. And here's where it starts. It starts on your heart. The Christian life is lived from the heart. That's one of the beautiful things about it. But there's this amazing thing that sometimes in our hearts, we find a really ugly thing. But if you have these in your heart, then he says this, do not boast or be false to the truth. Here's what that means. Let me just add this. He says, do not cover up your jealousy and your selfish ambition by denying its reality or by suggesting that you are justified in blaming others for your wrong. Don't you dare, he says. In the church, if you have a jealousy, a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition, don't cover it up by saying, well, I am justified in this. And you cause division. James is saying that is so destructive, this thing called the church. Don't you dare do that. Well, let's go on. Verse 15, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. In fact, this kind of wisdom talked about there in verse 14 actually is earthly, and not just earthly, kind of this world, but it's actually unspiritual. Highlight these words, earthly, unspiritual. And look at the next word. It's actually demonic. You go, whoa, that's pretty strong, right? But this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is not just kind of earthy, you know, leaving out God. It's inferior to the spiritual way of seeing things, but it's also devoid of spiritual qualities. But not only that, it is inspired by the evil one, is what he's saying. Wow. That kind of wisdom is so not what we're about, or at least supposed to be about. But we're so tempted when life begins hard, we don't get what we want, it's begin to be pressure and there's persecution. We begin to sometimes kind of jockey for position and jockey for a wisdom that comes just from the earth, that comes from unspiritual things, and in fact is inspired by the evil one. Those are incredibly strong words. I believe that as we go down the road here as a church and where our culture is headed, there's going to be a temptation for us to have earthly wisdom, do it our own way, get our own thing, make sure that we're get what we want out of this thing. And he says, man, don't do it. Don't do it. Now look at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, highlight those again, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Wow. What he's saying here is that when it starts with your bitter jealousy and your selfish ambition, there will be all sorts of things that begin to happen in the church that undermine its values and its quality and its integrity. If that's where you allow it to start. And it starts in the heart. Starts in the human heart. Right? He says, don't let it happen. It ought not to happen. But every disorder and every vile practice will happen. Wow. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 17. But, circle it again. But, contrast, right? We're going to contrast back to a godly wisdom. It says, the wisdom from above. Now, I wanted to stop there for a second. The wisdom from above. Do we recognize that by ourselves, without God in the picture, our wisdom is going to be earthly and unspiritual and even demonic? Do we understand that we need God's wisdom? It's a wisdom that comes from Him. It's a wisdom from above. It's like, God, we need you in the picture. We need to understand who you are and how you connect and what you think. I need to wrestle with what you're all about. This is a wisdom from above. And then you think, okay, if there's a wisdom from above, what's it like? Well, let's just walk through this. First of all, it says, a wisdom from above is first pure. This word, it means it's not mixed with guilt or any condemnable thing. It's pure. It's not corrupted by our own selfishness, by our own jealousies. It's not corrupted by a world system that violates what God is all about. It's pure. Secondly, then, it's peaceable. God's wisdom creates peace rather than conflict. It creates what's right rather than what's wrong. It's peaceable. That which pertains to peace, like God's gift of wholeness, which results from knowing and discerning and obeying the Lord's will. It's peaceable because it connects to what he's all about. Not only is it peaceable, but it's gentle. That word means this: true equity that appropriately fulfills the spirit, not the letter of the law. It understands the spirit of God's law and what he's trying to say. And it has true equity in it that fulfills what that's all about. Wow, wouldn't that be incredible to live by the spirit of the law? Wow. Look at this. It's open to reason. That means easy to come to terms with because the person is already willing. A person of God's wisdom comes to the table doesn't have a defensive heart, but has a willing heart to really discuss and negotiate what's right and good and helpful to both. It looks for a win-win rather than a win-lose, right? We were just talking with a couple the other day in premarital counseling, and we were talking about how do you tend to listen to the other person? How do you tend to listen? Do you listen trying to kind of build a defense? Because you have to listen really well to build a defense. But in the midst of it, you're listening to go, oh, yeah, here's how I can defeat that thought. You know, and we do that so easily. We try to build a defense. Or are we committed to building understanding? Like, hey, let me ask a few questions. Not to nail you, but to understand more of what you're saying. But here it says it comes to the table. Godly wisdom comes to the table already willing to look for peace, a desire for what is right, for what is good. Wow. God's wisdom is open to reason. Second, next, it's full of mercy and good fruits. That means it's overflowing with compassion and action that brings unity to the body and honor to God. It's full of mercy, kindness, compassion, good things, good fruits. That's what God's wisdom does. And next, it's impartial. It's undivided. It's wholehearted. It's honest. It's to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because I'm not going to just try to swindle you in this. I'm not going to con you. I'm not going to build a team against you. I'm going to be impartial. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to be right. I'm going to come here with a really good heart. And not only there, but it comes with sincerity. This is describing a sincere behavior, free from hidden agendas, selfish motives, literally without hypocrisy, unfeigned. That's what God's wisdom is like. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial, it's sincere. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? That's cool stuff. If we could live our lives like that, at home, in the workplace, especially in the church, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's amazing. And then look at this. We'll kind of grab this verse at the end. He's going to wrap it up, and it sounds almost like it doesn't fit. Look at verse 18. Circle it, right? Let's emphasize it. Let's draw it out. Let's grab onto it. It says this: and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest, the fruit. Literally in the Greek, it says the fruit of righteousness, the harvest, that which is produced by righteousness, the rightness of God, the beauty of who he is, the awesomeness of that which is pure, is sown in peace by those who make peace, who seek the peace of God. Rather than the selfishness of self, the jealousy of what we want. Wow. You guys, this is so not like our culture. This is so not like our culture. And I'm afraid that the culture that we live in has become much a part of the culture of our church. Not this church, but you guys. I'm not saying, you know, like, hey, we're the worst. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Western church is so easy to become so jealous and full of selfish ambition. What we want, when I want it, how I want it. Rather than a wisdom from God. So normally what you try to do is you try to end a sermon with a big idea. and try to limit that big idea to about 12 words. That's what you're kind of taught, you know, so it's really catchable. It's, you can grab onto it. You can go home with it. You go, yeah, what was it about today? What was it about? Boom, 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 boom. Got it. Well, I'm going to violate that like you can't believe today. Okay. Because I'm not sure I knew how to get it down to 12 words. But I would like to just, I wrote some things down that I'd like to just kind of throw out there. And maybe this will capture what we're doing here. So I asked the question, so therefore, what now? What do we do with this? What do we do with this incredible thing about this wisdom, the two different kinds of wisdom? So let me just read this and maybe talk about it a little bit. So here's my first thought. Is it readable? Not too bad. Okay. In order for the abundant righteousness of God, if that's what we really want, if that's what we really are going for, the righteousness of God, as opposed to the uniqueness of man, the selfishness of ourselves, the bitter jealousies that we have, the selfish ambitions that we carry personally, that are so easy. But in order for the abundant righteousness of God to be prevalent among us, we have to be a people who plant seeds of peace by exercising godly wisdom rather than a man-centered wisdom, which are in profound opposition to one another. If we want the righteousness of God to really govern who we are, we have to be a people who sow seeds of peace and exercise godly wisdom. The question is that what we want to be? If it is what we want to be, then we're going to have to give up maybe winning personally. We have to look for a win-win. And what we really want to say is that, God, I want you to win. I want you to win. I want this to be about you. I want to honor you. I want to love you. I want you to be the one who really matters in this. And if there's two people come to the table thinking the same thing, God, I want you to win. Can you imagine how it can't be a win-win? You got to be able to say, hey, man, we really want what the Lord wants. I think that would work. Let me go on and just make this statement. Godly wisdom has never and will never be produced by anything other than the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You guys, we can't do this in the flesh. It doesn't happen in the flesh. What our flesh produces is a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition. That's what we produce. The Spirit of God produces something else. We can't do it by ourselves. We need Him to do this. Anything else is simply the jealousy and selfish ambition of man, which seeks earthly, unspiritual, and evil intentions over and above the good of the body of Christ. We need His wisdom. We need to seek His wisdom. We need to know what He's thinking, what He wants to do, rather than our own, right? Here's a thought. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, we say in Quest that this is a place for the skeptic, the inquirer, and the already convinced. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, you're saying, you know, I'm not sure I buy it. In fact, I'm not sure I want to buy it. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't buy it. You know, I think it's maybe a bunch of malarkey, kind of stupid, you narrow-minded, somewhat anti-intellectual people. If you're a skeptic here this morning, frankly, I don't blame you. And in fact, what I'd like to say to you is that we apologize for the foolish earthly wisdom by which we, the church, have at times conducted ourselves and passed it off as godly when it was anything but. If you're this morning, you're a skeptic, I'm sorry. There are so many times and instances where we, the church, have acted arrogantly, and what was really selfish ambition was, and we said it was godly, actually wasn't. And so your judgment of the church of being a hypocrite and sometimes wrong and ridiculous is sometimes really true. And we apologize if that's what you've seen. And that actually has happened many times. If you're here this morning and you're an inquirer, You're kind of checking it out. You're thinking, hey, I don't know, it's starting to make some sense to me. I want to check it out. I want to understand it. I want to dig into this a little bit. I haven't committed yet. I'm inquiring about this, but I'm inquiring. I'm really thinking about this. I want to wrestle with it. Here's what I'd like to say to you. As you consider buying into what it means to be a follower of Christ, be aware of the temptation to try to live the Christian life out of the flesh rather than out of the Spirit, out of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Be careful. Just know this thing, it's so tempting to kind of jump into and do it out of the flesh. Just be aware that there's going to be a battle for your heart and for your allegiance between the flesh and the Spirit of God. Just know that. It's going to happen. It's worth it, I think. But just be aware of the battle that's going to happen. Sometimes we sell Christianity as something like, hey, come to Jesus and everything's going to be perfect. And then you come to Jesus and you go, what happened? You know, it didn't get all perfect. And we sold the wrong gospel, right? Because it's not true. In fact, sometimes when you come to Christ, things get a little crazier, a little harder. Because there's all this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. You used to just respond to the flesh, do whatever it wants, it tells you to do. Now you got the Spirit of God speaking to you, and there's like this inherent battle. And Paul understood it, right? He says, oh man, oh wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? The very thing I used to want to do, I don't want to do it anymore. But now the things that I do, I don't want to do. And there's this mix, there's this huge battle going inside of me. Who will save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God who, through Christ, solves that. But just know there's going to be a battle for your heart. If you're an inquirer here this morning, there's going to be a real tension. Maybe last, for not only do we want to be a place for the skeptic and for the inquirer, but we want to be a place for the already convinced. Those who said, I'm convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. I'm convinced that God made the world. I'm convinced that he's designed life for me to know him and walk with him. He's designed life, and even though I screwed it all up, that he sent Christ so that he could die for me, and that his blood covers my sin, and that he indwells me, and I want to live for him. I'm convinced of that. Here's what I'd like to say to you. I want you to take seriously the responsibility that we have before God and for one another to seek and incorporate the wisdom of God in understanding life's origin, life's meaning, life's morality, and life's destiny. We are depending on each other. We are to take it seriously before God, to put him in the middle of this, and to care about one another is more important than ourselves. And I'll approach it that way. That's our commitment, right? To wrap up, let me just say this. In a world, and I got this from Ravi Zacharias, but I think it's so true. In a world where philosophy has become existential, meaning there's no basis, you make it up for yourself, where art has become sensual, where education has become skeptical, where religion has become mystical, where culture has become trivial, where Christianity has become minimal. That's the world in which we live. And it's into that world that so desperately needs the wisdom of God to lead us through. We are called to maturity by seeking the wisdom that is from God and rejecting the wisdom that comes from the world, from a world system, and from the author of a life separated from and in opposition to God himself. You guys, if we are going to do well in this world, if in the 21st century the Christian church is going to be relevant anymore, in the midst of a culture that describes like that, we need to be people of maturity and people who incorporate godly wisdom in our lives, not a worldly wisdom, not a wisdom that is simply bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, but a godly wisdom that we seek together that builds the church, but honors God and frankly loves people. All people. This is a tough passage. James just got, man, it was like kicking my backside all week to say, where have I built my life? Where have we built the church? Is it on man's wisdom? on our own abilities, our own skills, our own learnedness? Or is that of the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God, which is incredibly beautiful and so different than the way we live? Where do we want? What do you want? I pray that today, when we leave, that we wouldn't forget about this godly wisdom that is in direct opposition to a worldly wisdom, and one that we so easily live out in the church. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in what we want, what I want, even to the point where I'm willing to violate and hurt other people, and maybe more in a more profound way, to hurt the church, this group of people who want to follow you and walk with you. And Father, when we do that, we tear it down so that we are so irrelevant to the culture around us. The conflict we see out there, we have inside of ourselves. And they look at us and they say, why would I join you? You're just as bad, if not worse. Rather than a people who seek you and seek your wisdom, the fact that it's pure and gentle and sincere, that it's beautiful to its core. But I get all enamored with myself. Somehow I think I've got it together. Somehow what I want's become more important than anybody else or anything else. Father, forgive us. We've so wronged each other, we've wronged you, we've wronged the people among whom we live. But we confess that, and we move on. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Give us your wisdom, a wisdom that is amazingly beautiful. May we live from the strength of your Spirit living inside of us. We can't do this by ourselves. It's not sucking it up and being better. It's about allowing you to empower us. Father, your gospel is beautiful. You are awesome. And you love us so deeply that you sent your Son to transform us. Father, we need your wisdom to fill up those empty spots in our heart. We need you. We need your strength. And in each one of our lives, there's some place and something that probably you're speaking to. You guys, respond to him. I'll give you a minute here, just a quiet place, to respond to his prompting, where he's digging, where he's scratching in your life, where you've pursued earthly wisdom rather than his. Father, in this passage, James started by asking who is wise and who has understanding. And clearly tells us that by ourselves we can't have it, at least a godly wisdom, a godly understanding. But with you, your Spirit gives that to us. We pray that we would be people of wisdom, people of great understanding, people of amazing compassion, clarity, strength, but humility. Would you make us those kinds of people?